Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians? Philip, one more try. Is that going to work? All right, we're live. I like that. The city of Thessalonica. It's kind of fun to say. Say it with me. Thessalonica. Did you spit all over yourself? No. It's called Thessaloniki now. One of the ancient towns that remains in the Holy Lands. It was a free city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia in northern Greece. It was a seaport on the Aegean Sea. It was across from the bay from Mount Olympus, right on a major trade route. This made the town a very prosperous city. The church began there by Paul and Silas. We know this from all of the history that is given us in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. And this was during Paul's, what we call, second missionary journey. It's kind of fun. Some of your Bibles, in the back of your Bibles where you have maps and things, some of them will have Paul's three missionary journeys plotted out there. And it gives you a dimension of what these folks were doing and how many miles that they were traveling. It wasn't like just going from here to Forest Grove to share their faith. They traveled thousands of miles under great hardship, physical hardship, to present the good news that Jesus Christ was Lord. We think that about AD 50 was when Paul got to Thessalonica, and he was only able to preach there for three consecutive Sabbaths, Saturday for the Jews. And the reason was because of what happened in Acts chapter 17. You don't need to turn there, but one of my favorite scriptures is Acts 17:6. And it's talking about this crisis that happened. And the Jews started stirring up trouble because Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel. And so they go to, they're hiding almost in the home of a guy named Jason. And the townspeople are starting to pound on the door, and they're going to take Jason out. They're going to make all kinds of trouble. And their statement was, the statement of the troublemakers was, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Yeah. Think about that for a minute. If you are a Christian, you could be known as a world upsetter. Right? Yeah. Or you could be known as a world goer longer with. And we're cautioned about this, aren't we? All through Scripture, we're cautioned not to become a part of the world.
That's right,
not to adopt their gods, not to adopt their pagan practices, not to live in such worldly way that people, when they see us, don't see a changed person.
That's right.
Right? One of my prayers is that God will change me in such a way that people will look at me and say, there's something different about that guy. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. There's something different about that guy. And I hope it's because that guy is blessed by God.
Yes, amen.
Carolyn, I have a little problem every now and then during the week. One of us will recognize how fortunate we are.
Uh-huh.
Right? And if you're not careful, we'll say, boy, are we lucky.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? Oh, and the flip side of that is she might say to me, oh, aren't we spoiled? And I have to catch her and say, no, we're not lucky and we're not spoiled.
That's right.
We're blessed.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
We are blessed by God.
Amen.
And I think if we start forgetting that our blessings are from God, we're in danger of losing those blessings.
That's right.
So this is kind of the message that Paul had to bring into the community. It wasn't so much as a put down of their practices or a shaming of their evilness and all of that. That's between them and God. What he was trying to share with them was freedom in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the dietary laws. Freedom from all of the worship laws that they had. Freedom from all of the control of governments and even religious leaders. Well, this is big. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, Paul is giving thanks to the church for being faithful. Can you just imagine that? I mean, let's fast forward a few years and we all gather together in a reunion. And wouldn't it be great if someone came to the microphone and thanked you for being faithful? This is a good thing. And it's something that we should take a measure of comfort from, as well as some marching orders. That our job, among all other things, is to be faithful. Amen. Verses 9 and 10 present the gospel in a nutshell. I'll read them. We don't need to keep telling them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. Oh, listen, this should resonate. This should just be a pounding in your soul. No other faith system had a God risen from the dead. All the other faith systems, even the ones with multiple gods, had fallible gods. Sure, they had strong gods, fierce gods, warrior gods, rain gods, sun gods. They had all kinds of gods. They didn't have a God who was raised from the dead. They didn't have a God who sacrificed himself on earth and then rose from the dead, ascended to heaven with the promise of coming back. Wow. Jesus Christ has promised us he is coming back. Now there should be a lot more emotion than that. Thank you. I am quite sure that just weeks after the ascension, if somebody walked into the local church meeting and said, Jesus is coming back, they were excited and they were ready and they thought it might be this afternoon. Now, 2,000 years later, we almost get ho-hummy about it. Oh, yeah, I've heard that for 2,000 years. Forgive us, God. Scripture exhorts us to be ready, right? Yeah. To be ever watchful. He could come now. Chapter 2, verse 4. Paul is looking back with the church, remembering some of the things he spoke to them and the visits that he had had with them. And he says, for we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. There's a lot going on in one little verse. How many times have you been mistaken? Let me rephrase that. How many times have you, has someone taken you in a way different than you intended? Yeah. In other words, that's what I mean by you were mistaken, right? People interpret us all kinds of ways, right? And have you ever had to pause and say, oh, wait, that's not what I meant? We are not here to please one another as much as we are here to please God. Hello? God knows, God alone knows the motives of your heart. So I can watch you, I can look at your expressions, I can look at your behavior, I can try to see how you're living your life in comparison to how I'm living mine. And there's all kinds of motivations that I can calculate that you are about. And how correct do you think I would be? Probably not very, huh? Your walk with God is going to be a little different than my walk. And he's working with you in different ways than me, and he's shaping you, and he's presenting obstacles before you perhaps different than mine, yes? So I am not here to look at your motives. Forgive me when I do. God knows the motives of your heart, right? And he says to us, and this is the leader of the church, Paul perhaps and Silas as well, saying to the people that we're not here to please people, we're here to please God. And I frequently ask the Lord to help us, the church called Dayspring, be God-pleasing and not just man-pleasing. I have learned, painfully so, over and over, that being a man-pleaser is always going to end in failure. Are you with me? If I win you by pleasing you, then when I displease you, I lose you? Quid pro quo in the family of God? It's horrible. We should be those that gather to fellowship and bless the Lord. Good example. Just before we began service this morning, people had come in and they were busy fellowshipping and talking, and it was that good old Dayspring chaos. And Rex and I and one or two were, anyway, we were gathering up here to, and the clock is already late, and I'm thinking, gee, it's about time to have church. Rex looks at me and says, we are having church. I was so humbly corrected. Yes, that fellowship, that Dayspring chaos is about one of the best things that happens in our week. God knows the motives of our hearts, and he is calling us to be a God pleaser. Look for the things that please him. And if you think about that, if you spend any time at all this week thinking about what would be pleasing to God, I guarantee it will change the way you walk through the week. In the same chapter, verse 16 raises an interesting concept. They failed to please God and work against all humanity as they try to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins. But the anger of God has caught up with them at last. You know, in the old time church, they used to have a saying called, with fear and trembling, we approach the throne of God. And I think this text is part of what they had in mind. God is paying attention to how we behave. True? He does see our sin. And if it is displeasing to him, it can roil up within him an anger. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to test an angry God. That's why I thank him so much for that wonderful cross. Right? Hallelujah. Verse 18, chapter 2. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again. But Satan prevented us. Is that possible? Do you think Satan is real? Or is this just a part of story? Do we believe that there is a real being by the name of Satan or the devil? Or is the devil just sci-fi, science fiction? He's real. And his work is not always made real to us by virtue of ugliness or trauma or, you know, blood and guts. Satan doesn't always appear to us as dark. Sometimes the Bible says he can be an angel of light. He comes to rob, to kill, and destroy, right? The lots of things he comes to rob, not just money or things. He could come and steal your peace, right? So here, Paul is recognizing that he's out to do good. He's trying to do good things by preaching the gospel, but he's prevented by the enemy. And if you and I could begin to develop spiritual eyes to see when the enemy is preventing us from something, don't you think that would help us? I love that story in Daniel, where Daniel is all upset. He's been on his face praying. He's praying for 3 weeks. How many of you have ever prayed 21 days straight? I mean with intention. Probably not very often. And Daniel means business. He's on his face. He's praying to God. And an angel appears to him. That'll get your attention. And the angel says to him, Daniel, from the very first day that you began to pray, your prayers were heard. So that's number one. Your prayers have been heard. Hello? Second thing he says, but we were prevented from coming by the prince of Persia. Another word for the devil. And he gives Daniel this wonderful message. He says, But I have come because of your prayers. Man, this is just a fantastic concept. Man wants to do something. He's calling on God. He needs God's favor and help. The enemy comes in, prevents us from doing something good. And we need to recognize, there's a spiritual transaction going on. But God hears our prayers, right? And the devil doesn't win. He says, we were withstood by the prince of Persia. But, hey, obviously, Gabriel won that encounter. Because he got to Daniel to encourage him all the more. Oh, you should read it, Daniel chapter 10. Move to chapter 3. And verse 10 speaks very clearly to me today, and I hope to you as well. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again and fill in the gaps in your faith. And I don't know if your Bible reads exactly like that, but I love this translation. Paul's recognizing we've tried to get to you. We pray that we can get to you again. Every Sunday I go out of here feeling so energized and I get a lot more out of this than you do, trust me. But I leave here and I can't wait for Sunday. I even change vacations so that I don't have to miss Sundays. Sometimes I can't help it. But I see one of the roles that the minister has in the modern church is to help fill in the gap in your faith. Anybody have any gaps in their faith? Right? I'm not saying your faith is weak. I know how big your faith is. The size of a mustard seed. Right? But there are gaps in our faith. Some of you are really good faith-keeping people when it comes to, let's say, healing. And others are really good faith keepers when it comes to compassion or mercy. I mean, there's all kinds of gifts of faith. Amen? And then there's a few gaps in the way. And I would ask that on Sundays we come together, the Word of God gets preached, some part of this message fills in a gap somewhere in your faith. In fact, wouldn't that be a good prayer this morning? Say after me, Lord Jesus, fill in the gaps in my faith. Amen. Now, chapter 3 doesn't introduce but revisits the concept that God is coming again. Jesus Christ is going to visit us again in a real sense. Chapter 3, verse 13. May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy, as you stand before God our Father, when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. This little verse, like some of the others I've amplified, that we could spend an awful long time just on this concept, couldn't we? Who's coming again? And what's going to happen when he comes? May he, as a result, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 11. May God our Father and our Lord Jesus bring us to you very soon. Paul is still asking for a reunion. And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all the people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. Talking a lot about fellowship here, right? Talking about the community of believers. We are hidden and knit together because of Christ. Then verse 13, may he, that is Jesus, as a result of our communion, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God, our Father, when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. Wow. Our minds can't even quite comprehend this. What is going to happen? The Lord's going to come for us. The trumpet's going to blow. Something's going to happen. Something rather spectacular is going to happen, folks. More on that in just a minute. Because of chapter 3, at the end, we have chapter 4, verse 1. Now remember, there wasn't a break in this letter. So forget that it says chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just roll right with it. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. Have we heard that before? As we have taught you, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more, for you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, to stay away from all sexual sin. He's just encouraging them again because of what God is going to do. Drum roll, God is coming again. Yay, hallelujah. God is coming again. Yay and hallelujah. All right, so until he gets here, live in a way that pleases God. You know, love one another. Now, let's get down to verse 13. Thessalonians is famous for this text, this section of Scripture. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised again to life, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Hallelujah. Can we just take it for what it says? Because Jesus has died, and because he's coming back, he's going to bring back with him the believers who have died. Hallelujah. And you can ask me, how is that possible? And I can say, because with God, all things are possible. We tell you this, verse 15, directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Hallelujah.
I tell you.
Amen.
So there's all kinds of questions here about the body and about souls and about which goes where and what happens this way and that way. There are people that say you should only have your body buried in a grave. There are those who say that you should be cremated. There's all kinds of ways of trying. But folks, I don't care what you're talking about. You're talking about this tent, this thing, right? Now, let's say that this thing is put in the grave and disintegrates, right? And let's say you're in that grave 1,000 years. There's probably nothing left. I don't know, worms and things. Or let's say that you choose to be cremated, a sanitary form of burial by many cultures, so that you are just a pile of dust. And then let's say a strong wind comes along and blows that pile of dust, you, everywhere. So, I mean, which condition is superior for resurrection? I don't know how he's going to do it, but if he could form me out of the dust and speak life into me, what was it he was speaking into me? Life. And what that is that the soul spirit was spoken into the body, right?
He already did this once when he came out of the grave. He brought 500 out of the grave.
500! And they were in human form and walked around. It was pretty incredible. I wish he'd do it again. So a lot of church theologian people like to take these few verses and dissect them and try to evaluate every possible way as who's dead and who's asleep and how are we going to rise and how's it all going to be. I'll read you a summary. Are we dead when we're dead, or are we just asleep? These are questions of eternity, and I like this statement. I believe that Christians at death go immediately to heaven to await the resurrection of their sleeping, that is, dead bodies. I think that covers the bases. I don't think that I go into the grave subconsciously and stay there waiting for God. There are those who went to a place called Sheol or Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire. Then there's Hades or Sheol. There's this thing called the bosom of Abraham. You might have read about it. Hades in the New Testament is called the bosom of Abraham, and it's pictured as a part of the underworld that has a chasm. And on one side of the chasm are those who are suffering. What they're suffering is not in their flesh. They're not being physically tormented. They're suffering separation, right? Because they're in Hades. On the other side of the chasm are people who aren't suffering so much, even though they are separated, for somehow they have a peace about things. And Lazarus, it tells us in the New Testament, comes down and visits them, and the people on the other side say to the people on this side where Lazarus is, hey, get us out of here. It's a whole picture of captivity, correct? And the Catholics for years have called this whole concept purgatory, as a place where you go before you go to heaven and you continue to kind of suffer separation. all of this, we've been at this now 2,000 years, folks. The church has been arguing about this for 2,000 years. And if I'm still dreaming up argument within you, I'm sorry. Can't we just take the text for what it says?
Yes, absolutely.
Let me read it again. We tell you this directly from the Lord, who I think is a pretty good theologian.
Yeah.
We who are living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. He recollects, correct? Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This fellow says that when Christ leaves heaven to come down in the air to the earth, those who are in heaven, those who have gone before us, they will come back with him and be reunited with their bodies. It's a reunion, a class reunion. And the body is the only part that dies at physical death. This is all that dies. The spirit of man goes to heaven until Christ returns and takes us along. So I tried to argue my case, and then I tried to argue the oppositional case, because it's always good in a situation of debate that you take on both sides and you try and look at the merits of both sides. And the more I argued with myself about this, the more I realized, I don't know. I'm not God. And all of these actions that are taking place aren't even by my choosing. Are you with me? I mean, I've long made my choice, but I'm not involved in this process other than being either one of the resurrected or one of those that are brought down. Folks, either way, I don't care what side of this coin you're on, you win. You win. I just find the more modern understanding of it a lot more hopeful. I think this is what we need to agree on this morning. The resurrection. The coming of Christ. The new order of Christ will be installed here on planet Earth with him as King and Lord. Most of us can't even fathom what eternity is all about. So let's put our hope and our faith in what we do know now. That he loves us and he will receive us to be with him forever. Amen?
Amen?
I'll just close by, I watched a little bit of science. I don't know which channel it was. Anyway, it was all about the sky and the heavens and cosmology and all that stuff. And this this lady astrophysicist came on. I like to say this. Say it with me. Astrophysicist. Isn't that a great word? She comes on, and she's trying to describe the tremendous advances that the Hubble telescope has made. So they threw it up there in the sky, and they were amazed by what it was doing, but things were foggy. So they sent up a few astronauts, and they worked on it. And this one guy especially became kind of the father of Hubble. He had to install all kinds of new equipment on Hubble. And when he did, voila, the lens was clean and everything was working great. And so now Hubble can see farther than anything's ever been able to see, right? And so they took Hubble and they pointed the Hubble telescope at a part of the sky where there was nothing. You ask any man, woman, or child to look through the telescope and tell you what do they see, they would say nothing. So because all of these wise people looked through the telescopes and saw nothing, there must be nothing there. So I think it was by mistake the thing was left on and a weekend went by. You with me? And when they came back, they were amazed because finally the light had enough time to travel across space and go into the Hubble And now what they saw that wasn't there were billions of stars. Folks, we don't know much. And what we think we know oftentimes is not completely accurate. They're putting up a new super telescope, much stronger and more powerful than Hubble, I think in 2020 or 2024. It's coming up. And this gal, this astrophysicist, she said, this telescope will be able to see to the ends of the heavens. I felt like saying, yeah, they'll point it somewhere and they won't see a thing, and that's got to be the end. Do you know that God loves you? He's coming back for you. If you're here when he comes back, pew, he's taking you up. And I don't think you'll be screaming and yelling. I think you'll be awestruck, like we sang, with awestruck wonder. Off we go. And flying past us at super speed might be those that have gone before us, right? Who can figure? God loves you. And he wants for you the very best. He wants you to be one who pleases him first. Amen. Father, we thank you today. Help us with all that we do know to understand how much you love us. Forgive us when we fight and argue about things that really we don't know what we're talking about. And help us, Lord Jesus, to be those that please you, that worship you, a holy God who has our best in his heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you, Dayspring. Now let's have some of that chaos you're famous for. And there's refreshments. Be sure to say hi to Jen and Sharon Scott and any others that you don't know. You're dismissed.